last week, stretch your memory banks here, my sermon message centered around the Abba Father relationship, that relationship that we are strive to have with our Heavenly Father. Today, I'd like to continue on in that same kind of train of thought. I want to take some time to examine one of the traits of God that we are also to emulate. And that trait is the trait of mercy. When we look at it, we're going to see that mercy is a part of the emotional makeup of the living God. You know, we don't often think of God the Father or Jesus Christ having emotions, do we? And yet, when God wants to reveal some of his inner workings, some of his inner thoughts, who and what he is, we often see that mercy tops the list. And so it's one of the most important things that he wants us to know about him. But what is mercy? You know, when we say mercy, when we talk about mercy, are we merely using another means of saying God's grace? Are they the same thing? What about forgiveness? Does God's mercy serve the same function as his forgiveness? And if these components are different, then how are they different? Now, I believe that God's mercy is intimately related to his grace, also to his forgiveness. Yet they are different. And we'll look at that today. I believe mercy better reveals the very mind of God than either grace or forgiveness. So today we're going to review this idea, this concept of mercy from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're going to see that it is a revelation from God of who and what he is. In addition to that, we're going to see that developing mercy as part of our own way of thinking, that's crucial to God's plan. God's plan for us to be ultimately a very part of his family. So let's begin with this in Exodus. Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. Pick up the story here. This is where Moses met with God. And in verse 18, Exodus 33, verse 18, "And he," Moses, "said, please show me your glory. And he," then God, "said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." You know, when you read that, just take it out of context there. You say, what? I want you to read what Barnes notes, what he states on this. He says, "The faithful servant of Yahweh now yearns for a more intimate communion with his divine master than he had yet enjoyed. He seeks for something surpassing all former revelations." So Moses has gotten to the point where he feels fairly comfortable with God. He'd been through an awful lot with God. He knew whom he was worshiping. He knew who was leading not only him, but also the children of Israel. You could say he had a pretty good relationship with God. But he wanted to see him. And so he asked. He asked God if he could see him in all of his glory. And God, notice, he answers, "I will cause my goodness to pass before you." He also says he would extend his grace upon whom he wills and his compassion upon whom he wills. That's what it says in the New King James. The King James says mercy rather than compassion. It's the same word. And so we have grace and we have mercy, both of those ideas that are mentioned here. Let's go over to the next chapter, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. So God agreed. And so this, we're going to pick up the story here. Chapter 34, verse 6. "And the Lord passed before him," passed before Moses, "and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgression, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generations. And Barnes says here, he says, in this passage, the divine love is associated with the divine justice. So we see love and justice, those two themes here. Here, the truth appears in its essential order. The retributive justice of Yahweh is subordinated to, or rather is made part of, His forgiving love. So justice is a part of the love. We're not told here how God looks. See, God is not known by His appearance, by people seeing His appearance. He is known, though, through His character. And it's especially seeing that character in action that then we know who God is. And we see here in revealing Himself, God doesn't focus on His power. He doesn't focus on His all-knowing wisdom or His transcendence of all things, everything that's physical and material. He reveals Himself through mercy, through grace, through forgiveness. And as we see here, also through justice. So understanding these qualities is essential to then understanding who and what God is. That's how we get to know God. I'm not going to go through all of these today. I want to concentrate today on mercy. So let's begin by defining mercy. What do I mean when I say mercy? Now, I mentioned earlier how mercy is often linked with grace and forgiveness. So an important aspect of understanding this would be to first separate it from grace and forgiveness. But mercy is often mentioned in the very same breath as grace, forgiveness. So they are closely related. We have to admit that. They do work together, but they are not the same. They are different. You think of, if you have a stool with three legs on it. Takes all three legs to support the stool. Mercy, an emotional attitude of wanting to alleviate suffering in others. Mercy is an emotional attitude of wanting to alleviate suffering in others. So before you can show grace, before you can forgive someone, you first have to have that emotional response that you care. You want to help. And so we're going to see definition of grace. The best one I've heard of is one that Mr. David Johnson often gives. And he says that grace is a gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. The focus of the word is upon the goodness of the giver with little focus on the gift itself or on the recipient. So that is then the gift, if you will, that is given. Finally, forgiveness. Forgiveness is a judicial state of mind. In other words, putting yourself in the position of judgment, of being the judge. So you have this judicial state of mind seeking to release others from the burden of guilt and punishment. So when you look at it, forgiveness, in effect, it's a matter of administrating justice. So we see that mercy, grace, forgiveness are related. They are very closely intertwined. But they are, in fact, distinct from one another. They are different. But like many of the words in the Old Testament, what you see when you look at that word for mercy, it is what we would call a picture word. When they said the word, it invoked a picture in the mind. In this case, it comes from the word for bowels, which, sounds kind of gross when you think about it. You'll often see it referenced as bowels of compassion. But it's a picture. Your bowels are the innermost parts. So it's talking something that comes deep within you. It's not something superficial. Today we might say it's a gut feeling, something that's aroused by distress or weakness or suffering, or somebody that's in a position of vulnerability. Let's go now to 1 Kings 3. We'll see an example of this. In 1 Kings 3, this is a story of Solomon. And it's where you had the two women that had babies at about the same time, and one of them accidentally rolled over and killed their child, laid on it, and then took the other woman's child. And you had this controversy that arose, and they bring it before Solomon. And they ask him to decide. What was his decision? Cut the child in half. Give half to each one of them. Verse 26, 1 Kings 3, verse 26. So he says that. Verse 25, the king said, divide the living child in two, give half to one, half to the other. Sounds really crude, but he had a motive behind it. And that's brought to light here. Verse 26, the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child. By no means kill him. My Bible, the New King James, says she yearned with compassion. If you have the King James Version, it says, for her bowels yearned for her son. Either way, it's a Hebrew word for mercy. It's that emotional response. We often see that, you know, one of the most important, one of the most impactful ways that God explains himself to us as humans is through the institution of family. We talked about that a little bit last week. So one of the ways that we see, one of the ways we comprehend God is through the family unit. And wouldn't you know it, mercy is also fit within that. You also see mercy that's shown then in the context of the family unit. Let's look at a few of those examples. Jeremiah 31 and verse 20. Jeremiah 31 and verse 20. God here is talking as a father. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 20, he says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. And so we see the idea of mercy, but it's in a family relationship. It's as if a father showing his love for his son. But it's God showing his love for the nation. Let's look at another example. Isaiah 49, verse 15. Isaiah 49 and verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. So God is talking. He's using this idea of mercy. Compassion here is that word mercy. And it's through the mother's love of her nursing infant. God says, that's my mercy toward you. We're in Isaiah. Go to chapter 54, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 54, verse 6. It says, for the Lord has called you, now here's the example, like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. And so he's talking here about a man's love toward his betrothed, toward his future wife. There was obviously a disagreement, but he says, I'm not going to give up on her. I'm going to work it out with her. And that's the same way God, he's showing that mercy. But the example is between a man and his wife. So God shows us these family-based relationships so that we can have a sense of mercy that then he extends to us. We can relate with those examples. See, these are common human emotional experiences, but yet they help us to understand the very nature of God's mercy. He yearns for us with this great compassion, this mercy. And so we can see through these examples, the examples of a strong family relationship, how we can then better understand our spiritual Father. We went into this last week. We talked about that Abba Father relationship. So the family unit is kind of important. So don't let anyone tell you family is not important. It's very important to God. Now there's another aspect of God's mercy is that it is faithful. It is reliable. You can count on God's mercy. Let's notice an example of that. 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to look at an example here. And, you know, one of the things that God told the kings when they became a king, one of the things you were never to do was to number the people, was to count how many people, specifically how many fighting men you had. And that was probably instituted very wisely so that, you know, these kings wouldn't number their army so that they would then, you know, get a big head. Look how many people I've got. I'm going to go out. The object was to have trust, have that faith in God that God would take care of you. And if you were to go out to fight, you were to trust in God. So it's kind of a big deal to God. Don't number the people. And yet David had gone against him. He had numbered the people. Let's pick up the story in verse 10. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10. It says, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So he looked up and oops. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And so he's asking for forgiveness here, isn't he? But when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. So this is what God is telling David through the prophet Gad. He says, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things, three choices. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So there's a penalty. And God's going to lay out, here's your penalty. I'm going to give you three choices. Choose one. Verse 13, Gad came to David, told him, and said to him, so here's the first one, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? So that was the first one, 7 years of famine. Second one, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? So that's number two. Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider, see what answer that I should take back to him who sent me. So David realized he had sinned. And yet we see where God puts before him these three choices. So he's not going to totally forgive him of this. This is such a big deal. He wants David to remember this. So which one did he choose? Verse 14. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Now, he doesn't specifically give an answer here, does he? But David chose the plague. We see that in verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel. So he chose the plague. Why? Because he wanted the punishment from God, because there was this chance then that God would be merciful, that God would relent. Having a famine, if you had the nation go into a famine, that required the nation to be reliant upon other nations to obtain food. Being pursued by enemies made David reliant upon other men. And he knew that men could be evil. He knew that men could be fickle. On the other hand, he knew he could count on God to be merciful. And so he placed his punishment into the hands of God. And you read on, you see where God did relent from the punishment. Notice verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from destruction. And he said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So he relented. But when you read the story, in spite of relenting, 70,000 men died. It's not a small price to be paid by David, was it? That's huge. But God relented. It would have been much worse. So David clearly understood that mercy is not a fundamental characteristic of mankind. He didn't place himself into the hands of man. He knew they tended to be harsh. They tended to be cruel. So he put himself into the hands of God. So human emotions are fickle. They change depending upon the circumstances. They may not last. You even find that in the family. People will turn on each other at a drop of a hat. But you see, God's character doesn't change. And we do sing the song in our hymnal, "His mercy never fails." Guess what we're singing for the last song? And it's based on Psalms 136. So let's go there. Psalms 136 is an interesting psalm when you look at it. We're not told who the author is. Psalms 136. I just don't want to read the whole thing. Let's read the first four verses. I think you'll get the flavor of it here. Psalm 136, beginning of verse 1. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever." You see a theme? You can go through the 26 verses. Every one of these 26 verses ends with the phrase, "For his mercy endures forever." And everything that comes before that phrase is a result of the mercy of God. So it's very easy to see, get that impression. God's mercy is everlasting. You can count on his mercy, even when we don't deserve it. So in the Old Testament, we see we're appreciating, wrapping around our mind around God's mercy. It's necessary in order to understand his love, his care, his tender feelings toward us as human beings. He wants us to know that about him, that he is merciful. Mercy is a demonstration of his faithfulness to all of those then that enter into covenant with him. Mercy moves him to use his great power to save us from destruction. Destruction meaning everlasting death. And because of that mercy, he's willing, he's eager to then extend to us forgiveness, healing. That includes spiritual and physical healing. And so let's look now at mercy in the New Testament. Mercy in the New Testament. Now the New Testament, as we know, was written in Greek. And when you look at, there's not just one word for mercy. You know, in the Hebrew, there's just the one. In Greek, there are actually several. But as with other aspects of the New Testament, we see where God then uses these different words to expand upon this application of mercy. Now, there are two different words that we want to look at. The first one reflects an emotional component of mercy. For example, a feeling of pity or a feeling of sympathy, a feeling of kindness. It is that emotional component. pull. Now, the other component, then, of mercy reflects the action that is taken as a result of that feeling. You know, if you perform an act of kindness, you had that feeling before you actually performed the act. These components then are combined to reflect mercy. And so when we see the word mercy in the New Testament, you always have to go back, look at it in the original language to understand, is it talking about the emotion side of it or the action side of it or even a combination of those two? That's important when we look at both the Old and the New Testament, is to assume that the emotions that you see are best described by the actions that are then taken afterward. For example, pity, sympathy is best expressed by what you do, how you help, what is your reaction to that situation. You know, in James 2, the Apostle James argues that faith without works is dead. See, faith is best understood by the works that it leads to. Like manner, mercy is best understood by the actions that it leads to. The emotions are fantastic. It's great that you have those emotions, but they must motivate you then to act, to do something. That's when it becomes very real. That's when it becomes mercy. The emotion, the action then, therefore, go hand in hand. So the coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as with a lot of different things, it ushered in where he then expanded on how God wished to interact with human beings. Not only the meaning of the words, but the interaction itself. Previously, God had focused his love, his mercy, on the nation of Israel. That's where you get the majority of the Old Testament. And that interaction was there so that other nations could see it, could learn from their example, so that they could be documented for us to see, to learn today. So through Israel, he established a foundation of moral guidelines. And we know that through his commandments, through his statutes, through his judgments. He also, part of that foundation, made prophecies and then fulfilled those prophecies. And see, it's those things that serve proof to us of where and how God works in this material world. He says something's going to happen and it happens. They served a purpose. You know, and even though the experiment with the children of Israel failed, it served a purpose. It built that foundation. And so once you had that foundation that was built through the Old Testament, once it was established, it's now time to move on to the next phase. And that's where we begin the new covenant. And under the terms of the old covenant, we see where God's mercy, where his grace, where his forgiveness will now be extended to individuals, not just in Israel, but among all nations. Let's look in Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 15 and 16. Romans 9 and verse 15. Paul says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So Paul, we read this earlier in Exodus 33. He's quoting Exodus 33 here. So we see God started with Israel. But it says it's his prerogative. It's his choice to expand it to whom he will. It's nothing we have control over. It is God and God alone. Let's go back to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. We read part of this in the sermonette. Let's read it again relating then to mercy. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's actually a quote from Hosea 2. See, those formerly outside the boundaries of God's love and His mercy would now have that opportunity to receive that love and that mercy. So you have a new grouping of people, became known as the Church of God. That church exists. It lives because of God's mercy. So these two instances are the action side of mercy. God already made His choice, and now He's extending, He's acting upon that choice. Let's look at the emotion aspect of mercy. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. Another familiar scripture. Look at it a slightly different way, though. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, how many times do we stop and we focus when we read this verse on the phrase, by the mercies of God? We read right over that. But leading up to this passage, you know, and Paul wrote these as a continuous letter. He didn't introduce the verses or the chapters. But what you see is that Paul had shown that because of our human nature, we are all under the penalty of sin. We all deserve the death penalty. And because of that, we had no claim to God. But, you know, God, in His mercy, sent His Son to live as a perfect human being, to die for us, therefore allowing us to be pardoned from our sins. And because of that mercy that He showed, shouldn't we want to then devote ourselves to God? That's what He's saying here. So knowing how God feels about us, how He wants to help us, He has that emotional response. Doesn't it make sense that we would want to then conform our lives to live His way, to do His will, that He might lead us into salvation, away from that spiritual death? So salvation begins with God's mercy. God's not, you know, a bunch of mathematical formulas floating around out there. He's not the logic of the universe that you hear people talk about. He's not the natural world that surrounds us. He's not a blob of pure intellect. No, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a very personable being. He's motivated by emotions, by desires. And He expresses Himself through those emotions, like the one we're talking about today, like mercy. And He does it in a very logical, orderly way. With justice, with intellect. God is not cold and distant. He's very close. He's very personal. As we talked about last week, He is that Abba Father. Let's go to the book of Titus now. Titus 3, verses 3 through 6. Titus 3, and beginning in verse 3. Paul here, he's writing to Titus. This is a letter to Titus. And verse 3 says, For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He says we were all disobedient. We were all deceived at one point in time. But that changed. And it didn't change by anything that we did, by our own righteousness. Before that, though, there was God who extended his mercy, his salvation to us. And it says through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the receipt of the Holy Spirit. But the path to salvation begins with God's mercy upon us. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, he's writing here to the church at Ephesus, but I want you to notice the same thoughts here that he's going to put out are very similar to what he was writing to Titus. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, notice, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace," he says, "you have been saved." So what is Paul doing? He says there's grace because God has that power to save. There is forgiveness because God has the judicial right to save. But notice here it all begins with what? With mercy. Because God has this desire to create, to elevate, to save. And he's extending that to us. So we have seen then the mercy of God. What about the mercy of Jesus Christ? And what we see is that the mercy of God is then demonstrated through the example of Jesus Christ, through the works, through the acts of Jesus Christ, the one that came in human form, so that then we could have then a better glimpse of the goodness, the glory of God. Remember when Moses asked to see the glory of God? You know, "Let me see you, God." We read about that in Exodus. But Jesus coming in the flesh, that's even a better fulfillment of the request. You know, it was the same being, and yet he was there in human form. Jesus felt great compassion on the people that he dealt with. He showed mercy to the helpless and to the weak. We see that in several different ways. Let's look at several of those examples. Mark 5. Verses 18 and 19. Several acts of compassion that Jesus Christ had. Mark 5, verse 18 and 19. And verse 18, Mark 5, verse 18. "When he got into the boat," when Christ got into the boat, "he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him," because Christ had removed the demon from him. Verse 19, "However, Jesus did not permit him, but said, 'Go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had compassion upon you.'" And so we see Christ showing compassion by what? Casting out demons. People were released from the bondage of demons. This isn't the only example, and we see where he gave that gift to the disciples to be able to do that as well. But it shows a compassion, a mercy upon these people that were possessed. Let's look at another example, Matthew 20, verse 30. It says, "Behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" And did he? Verse 34. "So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." So we see that the mercy is extended through what? An act of healing. See, there was that emotional response first, and then the act that was followed up on that. The word here for compassion means to have the bowels yearn. In other words, the innermost parts yearning. There was a deep emotional feeling and reaction on behalf of Jesus Christ. It wasn't one of these, "Oh yeah, well, I've got the time, I guess I can." No, there was a deep emotional feeling here that Christ had toward these people. Let's go back in Matthew 15. Let's look at another example how he showed compassion. Matthew 15, verses 29 through 32. Matthew 15, and verse 29. Says, "Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went on the mountain, sat down there. Then a great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them." Again, showing that mercy through healing. Verse 31, "So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.'" So we see another aspect of compassion. He fed them when they were hungry. He cared for what these people were feeling. Would have been real easy just to dismiss the crowd, you know, on your own. And it's that same word here, that deep, innermost emotional feeling that we saw in Matthew 20. He had a feeling for them, that compassion, that mercy. See, that's our God. He cared for these people. And then the action carried through with that. We're given multiple examples how mercy works through the example of Jesus Christ. You see the component of emotion. You then see the follow-up, the component then of action. And so we see mercy with God. We see mercy with Jesus Christ. But if we want to enter into eternal life, we also must have mercy. And yet you look at it and say, wow, that seems kind of a steep hill, doesn't it? I mean, to ask us to have also this quality of mercy? You know, mercy is not in the sense, you know, you rack up these enough points with your mercy to cover your sins to then somehow earn your place in the family of God. That's not how it works. We are to develop the way of our spiritual father. We are to be that true child, we see, of our elder brother Jesus Christ. Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 35 and 36. Luke 6, in verse 35. Starting in verse 35, it says, "But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." We're told we have to be that way, because our Father is merciful. And if we are to be true children of His, we also have to be merciful. Let's look at a very simple statement in Matthew 5 and verse 7. This is part of the Beatitudes. How many times we read right over this without stopping to think about it? Matthew 5 and verse 7. Simple statement. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful. But it's packed with meaning. I want to read to you what Barnes Notes says about this verse. He says, nowhere do we imitate God more than showing mercy. In nothing does God delight more than in the exercise of mercy. To us, as guilty sinners, He has shown His mercy by giving His Son to die for us, by expressing His willingness to pardon and save us, by His sending of His Spirit to renew and sanctify our hearts. Each day of our life, each hour, each moment, all the blessings we enjoy are proofs of this mercy. If we then show mercy to the poor, the wretched, the guilty, it shows that then we are like God. We have His Spirit and shall not lose our reward. And we have abundant opportunity to do it. Our world is full of guilt and woe, which we may help to relieve. And every day of our lives we have opportunity by helping the poor and wretched, by forgiving those who injure us, to show that we are like God. A lot wrapped up that one verse, isn't there? Like it says, we imitate God and no better way than showing mercy. We're in Matthew. Go to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 23 through 27. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. I don't want to go through the whole example here. Matthew 18, and let's pick it up in verse 23. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle account with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. And the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, forgave him of his debt. The king that's mentioned here is God. We are the servant. The comparison of the king, what we see here, the compassion that he showed, again, is that deep-seated emotion of the innermost being, of the bowels. There is a real emotional connection here. And so think about it. If we were to put ourselves in the shoes of that servant, up to that point in time, that's our reality as well, isn't it? There's a huge debt. We cannot hope to repay that debt. And our king had compassion, had mercy upon us. But then as the parable continues, we see that the servant seeks out a fellow servant, someone that owed him just a little bit of money. And rather than just expressing the same mercy that he had just received, instead he shows a lack of compassion. And he has this other person thrown in jail. And then the king, when he heard it, he's not too happy. Notice verse 32 and 33. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? King's mercy ended at that point in time. The servant now gets what he originally deserved. And we see then where the parable ends with a warning. Let's notice that in verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother in trespasses. This goes to what we've been talking about here. We're not talking about, you know, a forced compassion because you have to. We're talking about a type of mercy that is emotional, that comes from the heart, from our innermost being. As it says here, it should be who we are. We are to be merciful, like our Father. Or, as the warning says here, we receive that punishment. That punishment for us is not to be a part of the kingdom of God. So mercy is kind of a big deal, isn't it? So how can we go about showing mercy? We know we're not to sit in judgment of others. We're not to think of ourselves better than others. So what are things in our lives that we can do that would then show godly mercy? Let's look at a couple of those. The first one I have is we would forgive others. Forgiving others. You know, we don't have the authority to forgive others their sins against God. That's between them and God. Only God has that authority. But we do have the authority to forgive those sins that were done against us. You know, that's especially important today. As a society, we are being trained, we are being conditioned to be victims, aren't we? Whether we realize it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, everyone is looking for that excuse to get their feelings hurt. Has someone hurt your feelings or perhaps offended your sense of personal dignity? Do you hang on to those negative emotions? You know, even if they apologize, do you still hang on to those? There is a way past that roadblock. Consider forgiving. That person, exercise mercy. Forgive them of their offense, whether they apologize or not. Perhaps someone has failed to do their fair share in your mind, whether that is an effort, whether that's in time, money. Perhaps you feel they should be held accountable because they have not done their fair share. How about considering forgiveness? Even if they don't apologize for it, considering forgiveness as a way of showing mercy. Another thing that we can do to show mercy is offering assistance. Offering assistance. Now, we don't have the power, the ability, the authority to heal other people of their ailments, whether it be physical, whether it be spiritual. But we do have the ability to share our time, our energy, our money to help others. That's mercy in action. Well, these aren't big things. You have to consider Jesus Christ also did these things. He had that deep-seated emotion on those around him that were demon-possessed, or they were sick, or they were hungry. And he offered assistance to them. We can't offer supernatural miracles, but the example is there. We can follow that example, can't we? We should strive to be merciful. God is not demanding that we change the world. We're not to go out in the street, you know, with our signs, you know, save the world and all this kind of thing. But we are to develop a positive way of viewing others, a positive way of interacting with others. Be merciful, be compassionate. Small, everyday matters now, in this life, at this time, so that then we can act with mercy, with compassion later on. See, Christ is offering us a seat alongside of him when he returns to this earth, when he sets up his kingdom on this earth. It's going to be a seat of authority and judgment. We're certainly not worthy of that now, are we? To take on that authority, to take on that judgment. But we're to be learning the skills now. Those skills that will allow us to be there. Christ wants that authority, that rule, to be done in a very particular way. He wants it conducted with a heart filled, a heart driven by mercy. Let's go to James. James 2, verse 13. James 2, verse 13. says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'll read this in the Good News Bible. It states it this way. It says, "For God will not show mercy when he judges the person who has not been merciful, but mercy triumphs over judgment." This also ties in to what we have been talking about, doesn't it? It's not saying judgment isn't important to God, but it shows just how important mercy is. Judgment is very important. Mercy is on a slot ahead of it. Finally, let's turn to Matthew 9 and verse 13. Matthew 9, verse 13. Christ says, "But go and learn what this means." So he's saying, here, I'm going to give you a statement. I want you to learn. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So we're to learn what that means. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This phrase, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," is actually a quote from 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. Christ here, he's implying that God prefers an act of mercy to any act of righteous worship. That doesn't mean worship is bad. I mean, both are good. In fact, both are required. But in the eyes of God, mercy is greater. Consider it this way. You know, in the Old Testament, you had the sacrificial system. That system pointed toward Christ's coming, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ came. He lived, he died, he rose again. What was the purpose of that? It represented the ultimate act of mercy. We were all dead to our sins. We all deserved that death, eternal death. And then God showed that compassion. He showed that mercy upon us. And he provided then a way forward. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the receipt of the Holy Spirit. So yes, we do strive to be obedient. We do strive to truly worship God the right way. But we have to understand it all began with God's mercy toward us. So worship and obedience without mercy is not acceptable. That's what Jesus Christ meant when he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Because our worship is never going to be pure enough. Our obedience will never be without error. But a merciful heart, see, that is pleasing to God.